Saul is a guy who started off well. All right, he was humble. He was equipped for the job. God blessed him with his spirit and grace and renewed his heart so that he would be able to lead God's people in their life together in the promised land. So, from the beginning of the story of Saul, we ought to be looking forward to a life of victory and an ending that is blessed. But that's not what we get. After Saul reigned for a number of years, and the first few chapters we read together were God showing the people Israel that Saul was their rightful king. So there were all kinds of signs, his anointing, the signs that took place to confirm it to him, the choosing of Saul as the people passed by in review, and then the victory over the enemies of Israel, right? And all of those things solidified Saul's reign so that everybody had to recognize this is the rightful king of Israel. Then after he reigns for a number of years, trouble sets in. All right? And he begins to make one mistake after another. And God tells him through Samuel that God has rejected his reign over Israel and is going to replace him with somebody better. And so Saul has to live with that. But instead of repenting, right, and this is the key, and it's especially needy for us, instead of taking responsibility and repenting, learning from his errors, and going in the right direction, what Saul does is he doubles down, all right? He doubles down and he begins a pattern of disobedience, failure to take responsibility for his errors, and shifting the blame to other people. Right? He claims he's doing the will of God. He talks a good religious game. Right? But he is constantly rebelling against the revealed will of God. And when he is caught in it, he justifies himself and he makes excuses and he shifts the blame to others. And he doesn't repent. And even when he repents, it's insincere. So, we're now caught up. God has come. The last time we were together, we read the first 9 verses of chapter 15. Essentially this. God told Saul to go and take the armies of Israel and wipe out the Amalekites. And we spent some time talking about the Amalekites, their history with Israel, and God's use of one nation to pour out his judgment upon another nation. God does this throughout all human history. All right? He will even use a wicked nation to punish a better nation for its hypocrisy and sins. All right? So that you often see in history when a wicked nation flourishes over a more innocent nation, all right? Remember, a more innocent nation, not an innocent nation. There's no such thing, all right? And then you see when a godly nation or a faithful nation rises up and defeats a wicked nation. Right? All of this is within the will, the revealed will of God. For example, in the Old Testament, God used the heathen, pagan Babylonians to punish the Israelites for their backsliding and their sins. All right, and so they were taken into captivity for 70 years. All right, and then finally, God used a heathen king, Cyrus the Great of Persia, to free the Jews, to allow them to go home to their homeland, rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and resume life in the land of promise. And it wasn't by the hand of Daniel that this happened. It wasn't by the hand of any military leader that rose up among the Jews. It was Cyrus, the heathen Persian, who allows the Jews to go back to their homeland. All right, so God doesn't approve of Cyrus the Persian, but he uses him to accomplish his purposes. And we see this throughout all history, where God puts down one nation and raises up another. And then he raises up this nation and puts down another. Right? God governs over all things. And he even uses our wickedness to achieve his purpose. He doesn't agree with or approve of our wickedness, but he will use it to achieve his purposes in the world. All right, so nobody succeeds in defeating the will of God. All right, now let's look at chapter 15, verse 10. So, verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. All right, we got two things going on here. Remember, Saul was sent with the Israelites to wipe out the Amalekites. He didn't wipe them out. He saved King Agag alive, and he allowed the people to preserve the best of the livestock. All right, so he didn't follow the commandment of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord was to wipe them out, so that the memory of them would cease on the earth, right? And Saul didn't do that. He spared Agag the king, and he allowed the people to keep the best of the livestock alive, pretentiously to sacrifice to the Lord, right? Notice how people who are disobedient and rebellious often use religion as an excuse for their disobedience. Right. I'm a spiritual person. All right. So God says to Samuel, I disapprove of Saul's reign. All right. I disapprove of Saul's reign. And Samuel grieves. Why? Because Samuel saw the potential in Saul. Samuel loved him. Samuel wanted the best for Saul. And when he sees Saul descending further and further into rebellion, and he hears that God is sick of it, right? He is filled with sorrow, right? And so he cried unto the Lord all night. He prayed for Saul's forgiveness. He prayed for mercy. He prayed for grace. And then, when Samuel rose to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. All right, what's going on here? Saul, with his guilty conscience, which he's quenching down, right? He is avoiding Samuel. So Samuel has to chase him around from village to village and fortress to fortress. Right? So you see, every time Samuel shows up someplace, oh yeah, he was here yesterday, but he's gone to such and such, and Samuel goes there, and oh yeah, he was here, but he left and went here. So Samuel has to track him down, right? And finally, when he tracks him down, when it gets to be embarrassing, it says, verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." All right, religious language, all right? I'm a Christian too, all right? "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." All right, so he says to Samuel, "I've done what God has asked." Not asked, but commanded, all right? The Ten Commandments are not suggestions. They're not options. Every human being stands under their authority, and all disobedience is either forgiven or condemned. All right, this is the, no matter what anybody feels, right, this is the truth. God is the creator. We are the creatures. We stand in a necessary relationship with God that we cannot undo. Well, I don't feel like believing in God. All right? Fine. But God is still going to judge you on the last day. Your unbelief does not make God go away. You see, this is the thing. Well, I don't really even believe that stuff. Listen, you cannot believe it all you want to, but it's still the truth. And it will still condemn you on judgment day if you don't believe it. That's just the way it is. All right? And so here we have Samuel. "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So he basically has convinced himself that his disobedience is obedience. Or that God will somehow overlook it, you know. Yeah, you know, I might not have perfectly done the will of the Lord, but my heart is in the right place, and so therefore God will give me a pass. Right? There's only one pass, and that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Without that, there is no pass from God for anyone. And so anyway, he claims he's done the will of God, and he's putting on his religious clothing. "Blessed be thou of the Lord. Isn't God good? And you're good, and I'm good, and we're all good." Right? And then Samuel says to him, "Oh yeah, you've done the will of God?" Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Do I hear mooing? Do I hear baa? Why do I hear these things if you've done the will of the Lord?" That's very strange. So Samuel confronts him. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people," notice, he shifts the blame, okay, "the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord thy God." Dress it up in religion, you see. "The rest we have utterly destroyed." Then, so he shifts the blame onto the people, and then he dresses it up in religious activity. You know, we've got to have something to sacrifice to the Lord, you know. I had to stop in that 7-Eleven and rob the place because I couldn't go to church without an offering. Right? verse 16, "Then Samuel said unto Saul, 'Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night. And he said, say on. So Sam says, let me tell you what God told me last night. And Saul says, go ahead. All right, go ahead, tell me. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made to be head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Very clear message from God. Not a pleasant message, but a clear message. This is one of those places where people get stuck. God commands something to be done that in our modern sensibility we think that can't be right. Right? And so we miss the point and we get all hung up over here wondering about the ethical probabilities of this thing that God commands. And we forget what the central message is. God gives a command, expects it to be carried out, and when it's not carried out, his wrath and his judgment are on those who do not do his will. All right? And so we could talk for weeks about, well, you know, is it nice to wipe out an entire tribe of people? All right? Well, it may not be nice according to modern sensibilities, but there's plenty of unnice things that exist in our world, right? And so there's never a time in human history when things aren't without not niceness. And sometimes, you know, we think of ourselves as so advanced, and yet some of the most hideous things that have ever happened in human history, right? Hideous things happen right under our noses and we don't even care about it, right? How many children are aborted every year? Every year, millions and millions, right? In a 5-year period of time, more infants are murdered in the US of A than Jews were killed in the Holocaust during World War II. And we don't really care. You know, it happens in clinics and stuff like that. I didn't do it, so therefore, you know. So, you know, we tend, when we start getting critical of God's revealed will, we tend to put ourselves on this pedestal as if we have achieved some advanced moral ground and that we can look back on our forefathers and upon the will and working of God and we can say, oh, that's not right. That's bad. You know, how can a good God do things like that? Anyway, don't get stuck on that stuff when you read it in the Bible, because God is always dealing with one sinful people and another sinful people. Here, the king of Israel, God's chosen people, all right, the people through whom he's going to bring the Christ into the world. And the king is a rebellious schnook. Okay? And so, you know, very oftentimes God doesn't have a lot to work with. I say that in jest. Anyway, so he says, this is what God revealed to you, verse 19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? To fly upon the spoil means, you know, when an army goes to war and they fight and defeat the other army, They get all the other army's loot and possessions. And that's called the spoils of war. All right? So you get the other army's armor, their money, their food, their animals. You get their everything. Right? And so you flew upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord. You did not obey the voice of the Lord. And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag the king of Amalek and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil the sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, all right, so he said, I've done the will of the Lord, but the people, I couldn't restrain them. They had to have these animals to sacrifice to the Lord thy God. And Samuel says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. All right, so this is a very popular, well-known passage. All right, first of all, he says, God cares nothing for the sacrifices of disobedient, rebellious people. All right? So I'm not impressed that you collected all these animals to offer sacrifice to me. I hate those sacrifices. All right? Because you have rebellious, disobedient heart, and therefore your sacrifices are odious to me. And so he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, God here through the prophet is not saying that in the Old Testament sacrifices were not right. God instituted these sacrifices, and they were meant to be used faithfully. What this verse is saying is that God is not impressed and does not accept the sacrifices of rebellious, stubborn people who refuse to do his will. Right? God doesn't care anything for lip service. He doesn't care anything for, as a matter of fact, it arouses his anger when people go through the motions and profess a faith that they do not have. Right? That's odious to God. And then he says in verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So you might as well be a witch or an idolater as being a rebel against the word of the Lord. Alright? God considers rebellion an evil thing. All right? Today in the modern world, it is the methodology by which children are raised. All right? And people think it's charming. I don't know, maybe it's just that I'm old now. You know, maybe it's just that I'm old, you know, but when I watch movies, you ever see that movie Home Alone? Right? That kid irritated the life out of me. I was rooting for the criminals to kill the kid. All right? I hated that movie. All right? I hated that movie, that little smart aleck, little schnook who needed a half a dozen spankings all in the same day. All right? And I wasn't amused by the movie because, you know, and there's many things like that where you watch a TV show, you watch a movie or something like that, and the real, like, the supposedly charming thing is the snottiness of the kids towards their parents, you know, the snotty little teenage girl sniffing around and, you know, getting around her parents and playing them for fools, you know, and everybody playing daddy for a fool, because in modern thing, fathers are idiots, right? In all TV shows, fathers are idiots. And so, you know, younger people think it's all charming when their children are disobedient, rebellious, and won't cooperate, you know. And, you know, you see the mother who is indignant because her school called her up and told her that her kids were discipline problems. And she's not mad at her kids. She's mad at the school for daring to insinuate that her little charmers are anything but perfect. I'll say this and then we'll move back into this. When I was a kid, if your mother got a phone call from the school, beatings ensued at home. Whether you were right or wrong, if the school called your home, if the teacher said, I'm going to call your mother. All right? That was the end of all disobedience. Why? Because you know that your parents did not care why you did this stupid thing you did. All right? They just cared that the school called, you made trouble, and you're getting a spanking. All right? That's the way it was. And so we didn't have the confusion in the schools that we have nowadays because there was discipline. The parents at home backed up the commitment of the schools to teach. The other thing is also that schools are little nurseries of psychology now. The thing that really matters most is little Johnny and little Jessica's feelings. Right? That's what really matters. So we're raising a generation of monsters because their feelings have been catered to. And so they go off to college and they turn into these banshees who go into fits and seizures when anybody expresses an opinion different from what they think. Right? And we see this. This is what the political field is all filled with. All this cancel culture and all this other nonsense that we constantly see in the news. These are children whose emotions have always been catered to. And they have never learned how to deal with real life. And then they get up into the real world and they're shocked and amazed that the real world doesn't care a fig about how you feel about anything. Right? And anyway, so rebellion. So we raise children today to be rebellious and stubborn. And we think it's charming. That's why I mentioned this. We think it's charming, but it's not charming. It's not charming to God. It's not good for a nation to raise generations of spoiled brats. All right? And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You might as well have been practicing witchcraft. You might as well have been worshiping idols as to rebel against the word of the Lord. And because you've done this, God has rejected you from being king. Verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. All right, what's going on here? Saul basically gives a quick, insincere acknowledgement that he sinned. But notice how quickly he gets to verse 25. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. He wants to quickly push this thing under the rug and to have Samuel go with him in public to worship the Lord at the side of the prophet. He's not really concerned that he sinned against the Lord. He gives lip service to his confession of sin. What he really wants is to go arm in arm in public with Samuel the prophet to the place of worship and to therefore have the acclaim of the people. You see that? Right, that's important to see. He's looking for Samuel. I sinned. You're right. You're absolutely right. I sinned. Now let's go to church together. Take my arm and let's go to church together. All right. I want to be seen doing religious things. All right. All right. So Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and ripped it. Rent it. Oh boy. So Saul is now, Samuel says no, and he turns to go away. And Saul reaches out and grabs him by his mantle, his robe, his prophet's robe, grabs it and it rips. Right? So we see desperation on the part of Saul. Right? And so there he is with his hand. He couldn't convince Samuel to go to church with him by reason, so he's going to grab him. It's an instinctive move. He grabs him and in the process tears his robe. And they're both standing there looking at one another. And Samuel says unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. So Samuel turns it into a parable. He says, just as you've ripped my mantle, so it is, the Lord has ripped the kingdom out of your hands and given it to your neighbor, who's better than you. Also, the strength of Israel, that is God, will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. All right, and this is a word that helps us to understand what was going on back there in verse 11. When God says to Samuel, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, right? I'm sorry that I set Saul up to be king. And here, he is not a man that he should repent, all right? So what are these two verses telling us? They're telling us that the earlier reference, when God says to Samuel, it repenteth me, I'm sorry that I made Saul king, God is talking to us in human language. He's communicating with us in a manner we can understand. Because God is God, he never makes mistakes, and he never repents. All right? God does not sin. God does not make errors. God does not repent. But we, in our fallibility, we can't even conceive of such a being. So sometimes when God talks to us, he uses anthropomorphic language. He speaks of himself as if he were a man. And just as we often say, I'm sorry I ever met you. You know, I'm sorry that I ever bought that car. Right? And what we're saying is, I'm disappointed in that car. Right? We're not actually getting down on our knees and saying, oh God, please forgive me for buying that car. Right? That's not what we mean. What we mean is that I hate that car and I'm disappointed in that car. And I wish I had a different car, right? That's what we mean when we say, I'm sorry I ever bought that car. I'm sorry I ever met that guy, right? And anyway, so this verse interprets the previous verse. Scripture always interprets Scripture. And so God is not a man that he should repent. Therefore, when you read the other verse where God says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, you got to know that it's God talking in human language, and he's trying to speak in a way that we can relate to. Anthropomorphic language. God acts as though he's a man in order to communicate with us in a way that we can understand. Because perfection is something we don't get. You know, it's like people think, you know, when I die and I go to hell, at least I'll be in good company. Right? Little realizing that the last thing you will be thinking about in hell is your neighbor. All right? Hell is filled with people who are thoroughly concerned with their own problems, their own suffering, their own situation. Hell is a place filled with rugged individualists who care nothing about anybody else. All right? And so you won't have any company in hell when you get there. All right? Because hell is not the kind of a place where people come together. It's the kind of place where people get away from each other. Right? And the same thing, you know, if we're all perfect and everything, how is heaven going to be any fun? Right? And we don't realize that our conception of perfection is goody-goodiness. All right? That's what we think of as perfection. We don't even know what it's like to be sinless. You know, one of the most joyful, the most joyful person who ever lived on the earth was Jesus. He was utterly sinless and perfect. And despite the wickedness around him, Jesus was always joyful. Why? Because perfection in relation to God is a constant delight, right? And so the Lord Jesus is our example of what it's going to be like in heaven. We think of good as stuff that's boring. And we think of stuff like in heaven, we're all going to praise the Lord and worship the Lord. We mean heaven is going to be like eternal church. And then we think of, you know, our earthly fallible experiences of church. And we go, for all eternity, that's what we're going to do, is like be church. Will the pews be cushioned? You know, and what we're doing is we're imposing upon eternity things that are way beyond our ability to even comprehend. Perfection is something so awesome that when you see it, it scares you. Right? That's the thing that you have to keep in mind. C.S. Lewis wrote this book about these people from hell who get an opportunity to take a bus ride up to heaven. And when they get to heaven, they look at one another And they appear to be dirty little smudges in the air. When all the people in heaven are these magnificent, powerful, incredible visions of perfection, next to whom all these people from hell look like dirty little smudges in the air. And when they climb out of the bus, they scream out in pain because in heaven the grass will not even bend under their feet. So when they step on the grass, it cuts into their feet like knives, you know. And they're screaming because what C.S. Lewis is trying to drive home here in this story. And by the way, if you ever want to read it, you can't take it too seriously as a book, you know, but it's interesting because he's trying to talk about the difference between hell and heaven. And the book is called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. And it's an interesting book to read, all right? Not because everything in it is true. C.S. Lewis was, after all, not a Missouri Synod Lutheran. But it's an interesting book anyway, The Great Divorce. And he describes what it would be like if you went to hell and you got an opportunity to take a bus tour up to heaven. And you were given the opportunity to go to heaven. And what would happen? And it's interesting. So, all right, where are we? We are, oh yeah. All right, so man, he is not a man that he should repent. Verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. See what he wants? Yes, I've sinned. You're right. But honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Uh-oh. And Agag came in delicately. So Agag minces in, you know. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. You know, he's trying to make light of the situation. And you don't really want to hurt me, do you? Right? And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So Samuel grabbed a sword and chopped Agag up into bits. not a pleasant scene even in a movie. And then Samuel went up to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. So Samuel is forced to do what Saul wouldn't do. And so he kills Agag and fulfills the will of the Lord. As tough as that may sound to our 21st century ears, it was the will of the Lord. And whatever God wills is good. All right. And then Samuel went to Ramah. He goes home. And Saul goes home. And Samuel never came to visit with Saul again. All right. And their relationship is ended. And Samuel no longer gives guidance to Saul as the king. And God, the last word is God, who expresses that he is utterly disappointed with Saul. Right? And so, can it get any worse than this? Yeah, it will. All right. But for right now, what's going to happen is that a transition is going to begin now. And in the next chapter, we're going to meet up with a fellow by the name of David. All right? And the story of Saul continues. But what happens is, in the story of Saul, David enters the picture. All right? And David's picture starts out small and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Right? And how does Saul react to all of this? And then finally, what's the end of it? So anyway, next week, chapter 16, verse 1, we will start off talking about David and Saul.